Hey, good morning, everybody. Me and Mark, thanks so much for this morning. I heard that there was a request put in for Pharaoh, and I'm thinking that would have been pretty sweet. Exodus chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. If you want to turn there, I'm excited to just be able to open up the scripture with you this morning and spend some time, just meet with the Lord that way. Exodus chapter 11. As you're turning to Exodus 11, I got to touch on last week. Just for a minute, if you weren't here, you need to get a chance and you need to download the message. Jimmy did an amazing job taking the kind of the next set of plagues and just did such a really nice job of pointing out how those things are rooted in our hearts and in our need to have to have God work and kind of remove those things from us. I also have to touch on the fact, too, that Jimmy went completely millennial last week. And some of you who were here last week will kind of know what I'm talking about, but Jimmy walked up on stage last week and he pulled out a timer, a digital timer, because the analog time-telling device on the wall is foreign to him completely. That's called a clock. And so he needed his digital device, which, from what I understand, he didn't pay attention to that either. Preached for 56 and a half minutes last week, which, by the way, I'm just going to be real straight on this one for a minute. In the 13 years in the pulpit, and by the way, even though I do know what the analog time-telling device is on the wall back there, I don't really follow that either. I've never preached for 56 minutes in this church until today, and I'm going to set a new record today, and we're going to kind of blow right through that. I think I'm done digging on Jimmy, especially since he's not here right now. But he was really good last week as I listened, and God has been really good to us as we've walked through this study in Exodus to just really speak to the very depth of our heart and to our soul, and to really try to shape us to be the followers of Jesus that we desire to be. With that in mind, let me ask you a question as we start this morning. Do you operate under fear or courage? I mean, if you had to answer that question and kind of do a little self-diagnostic of yourself, are you motivated by fear or by courage? And I bring that up and I ask us this question because we live in a day and an age where the culture around us in particular is changing and morphing and moving at a rate of speed that, in all honesty, none of us can really keep up with. And there's just no way with the way the media cycle works today. On top of that is the fact that we start to see these shifts culturally around us, and about the time you start to get your mind around one, there's like two more, right? Okay? And it cuts deep. I mean, like, for instance, let me give you just a couple examples, okay, of what I'm talking about. Read an article this week that this group of folks had done a survey with 18 to 28-year-old folks back in the late 80s, asking them to walk through this survey and to mark where they would be affiliated religiously. On that particular survey, only 6% of them marked unaffiliated. They did the same survey recently, like within the last year, 42% mark unaffiliated now, okay? That's a massive shift in a short amount of time, okay? Of those that had some kind of religious affiliation all over the gambit, of that, the folks that still said they were affiliated religiously, they said that they attended church less than two times a month, or actually the numbers bear out to be just under one time a month. They're that kind of committed to church attendance, okay, in that particular demographic. You start to read stuff like that for folks that, you know, have a different pattern, a different rhythm, a different commitment. That's concerning, right? We sit back and we go, what do we do with that? Where are we going with that? And it can be overwhelming. It can be scary in that moment. Now, keep going with me on this deal, is that we sit back and we're sending off a bunch of high school kids, high school graduates here in just a few weeks to college campuses all over the country, okay? This is where the culture has shifted again on this, is the fact that, they'll sit down in freshman classrooms and they'll go around, where are you from? What are you planning on majoring in? And what gender pronoun would you like to be referred to? Okay? And that's a real question. That's the real conversation. And we can sit back in our church and think, honestly, straight truth this morning, we can think whatever we want on that. That's the conversation. And that's not going away. It's the real conversation. So we've got great students that sit over here, and they're trying to figure out, how do I swim in that? How do I live my faith out? So then, in fear, at times we can sit back in kind of crusty judgmentalism at times and go, well, we just don't know if high school kids or college kids love Jesus with the same kind of fervor and intensity that maybe was in a generation prior. And I'm here to tell you, with the college kids and high school kids I know, especially that sit right here, they love Jesus a lot, like a ton, right? And that's right. And so, I mean, they're in on that thing. And they're coming to the table with discussion, though, where they have beliefs and they have conviction to a degree in where they think and in what they believe. But they live in a culture that if they share that, they're haters. Folks, we didn't grow up in that. Okay? We didn't grow up in that. Okay? They're navigating the moment. How do they get to what means most to them without being labeled a hater? Try swimming in that water for a minute. Man, do you see where we could end up being motivated by fear? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I think we'll circle our wagons on that thing. Then you take that even further. It's the fact that as I've interacted and talked talked with like Preston and some other, you know, campus ministry leads this way, our students, by and large, more and more, aren't inviting folks to come to church, okay? And I don't think that's limited just to students, but I mean, fewer and fewer people invited to come to church, not because they're afraid or embarrassed of their church, but because, again, in that cultural climate, if you look at somebody and go, you should come to church with me, it's implied immediately that you're broken, screwed up, and I've got the way to fix you, okay? They're not embarrassed about Jesus. They're not embarrassed about their church, okay? They just don't know how to. They don't know where to go with the conversation, folks. Honestly, we talked about this in our elder meeting the other night. The term that's used more and more, and appropriately so, right? This idea of called post-Christian. Okay, let me ask you right now: if I embarrassed you and made you have to define post-Christian, can you do it? What is post-Christian? What does it look like? Right? And honestly, how does it affect the conversation of a Christ follower if we live post-Christian? I stood right up here 13 years ago and told you that as the pastor of your church, I was going to try to lead us in a way, and I used Acts chapter 2 as my basis, that this is kind of the form and the model of our church. Acts chapter 2, we're going to commit to that kind of thing. Honestly, 13 years later, and it was probably that way even 13 years ago, not so much Acts chapter 2, but more Acts chapter 17. Okay, and for those of you who are sitting back going, I don't really, just write it down. You can go look at it later, okay, on that deal. But we need more Acts 17 flavor today, okay? And then we have to start asking ourselves too, then if we don't really necessarily have safe environment to get to those things that mean most to us in the day-to-day out in the world around us, and people aren't necessarily inviting folks as regularly into this place, okay, what is the purpose of church on Sunday morning? What do we do with that? Where do we go with that? Just even asking that question, I talked with two people after the 9, just even me asking that question made them uncomfortable, and they told me, Jeff, I feel fear that you asked that question. And because I'm me, I said, sweet, you know? But that's just not the right response. And I should have said that differently. And anyway, we're good. But the point is, on that, what are we doing here? And why do we gather? And what's our end point? Is this the pinnacle of what we're doing in our Christian experience? Right? And honestly, to be straight with you, I mean, we're excited about what we do here. We're thankful for this place. But if the pinnacle of your Christian experience is 1:15 on Sunday morning here, you're missing out on a lot of what Jesus came to give you life abundant in, okay? And so, while we're pumped on this deal, man, my hope is that you go out and that you're living life abundant in the day-to-day, because God set the table for you in that. He really has, okay? So the question is, are we motivated by fear or motivated by courage? Because God has told us in his word, he's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power or conviction. He's given us a spirit of love. He's given us a spirit of trust or faith. He's given us that. He's gifted us that. What are we walking in? Where are we moving on this thing, right? And so we look at this thing. If the environment's different, how do we navigate that thing? And here's one of the great and glorious truths of the gospel, one of many. All of us are looking for a story that's bigger than us, right? All of us are looking for something that's beyond what we see right in front of us, the mess or the haze that we're swimming in. Everybody's looking for that. And what do we have with the gospel? Something bigger than us, don't we? Far bigger than us, right? Where the God of heaven so loved the world that he sent his only son, right? And that son came and he lived and he died and he rose again. And folks, we get to spend the rest of our life telling that story. Not with fear, but with courage. That's our driver. That's our changer. That's our transformer, isn't it? It's what moves us. That's what drives us. It's our baseline. It's our filter this way. When we get to look at our friends, our coworkers, our relatives that way, man, we get to just talk about this grand picture of redemption is what we get to share. And we know, here's the deal, that when the Spirit of God moves in the heart of a person, change comes, right? Okay? That's why we're sitting here. Okay? The Spirit of God works, and he moves, and he saves, and he changes. Folks, the gospel, at its very core, tells us that God loved us so much that he met us right where we are, right? And he loves us so much that he won't leave us right where we are. We're good. That's amazing to think about. And so when we go into the culture around us, man, we don't have to be motivated by fear on this thing. We get to step out on courage and just talk about this grand plan that's beyond us. And that's where we go on this thing. And so my question this morning then, in light of that, if there's a story to be told, could you this morning explain where God is just relevantly doing work in your life? What would you share? I mean, literally, again, if we made you turn to the person next to you, what would you tell them? Where do you see God doing work in your life? Because I'm here to tell you, I know he's doing work in your life. Where is it? How is it? What would you say about it? Man, we've got a great God doing amazing things in our life. So where do we see that happening? And I lay this foundation for us because as we come to Exodus chapter 11, I think in a sense this is what he's telling the children of Israel. I mean, he's setting up this last plague, right, that we know to be Passover, and he's getting them ready to leave Egypt. He's going to ultimately and finally deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt in this morning, but he's setting the table up for the children of Israel to go out and declare that God's doing work. That he's doing work. And we're going to see as we walk through this passage kind of where and how he's going to do that. But Exodus chapter 11, look at verse 1 with me. And let's just let the word of God just kind of permeate who we are and what we're doing here. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of people." I want to stop for just a second on this thing. Think about this. We have an idea in our mind of how we gain esteem and how we gain position, right? We all have it in our mind. Let me just tell you something. None of us would say coming from the backside of the moon as a shepherd and bringing judgment would be the way that you would gain esteem, right? And that this is exactly what happens. This is how God works in Moses' life this way. He goes on, though. Verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as there shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt in Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Pray with me for just a minute. Father, we come before you, and God, our prayer is very simple this morning. As we hear your voice, through the power of your Spirit, keep us from hardening our hearts. God, we take your voice for granted. Father, we take your word for granted. And God, we want you to change us and we want you to shape us so that the whole world would know that you're the Lord. And God, as we go and as we leave this place, I pray that the story that we would be quick to tell would be the stories of the excellencies of your name. Help us to trust you to give us those opportunities. And then, Father, help us to say yes when you do. God, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor because we can, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So here's what I want to show us as we look at this thing, is I want to show you God doing work this morning, okay? And the first area is that God is doing work with the future, okay? God is doing work with the future. Now, did you notice as we read through the scripture, all of the shalls and all the wills as God is declaring what's going to happen, right? There's a lot of shall, this and this is will going to happen, and this is where this is going to go this way. But what I want you to see particularly is the divine I in verse 1, right? He talks about what's going to happen. He talks about where it's going to go. But there's one person driving the ship on this thing, and it's God himself. Not only does he predict what's going to happen, he's planning it and he's purposing it in the future this way. This is his activity. He doesn't want there to be any mistake on this thing. God is the active agent in what's going to come and take place on this. And I want you to notice just how specific he is as he looks at this thing. I mean, you look at verse 1, he says, I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Go to verse 4 on this. And he's saying, about midnight, I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt on this. Notice how specific he is and what he's talking about. God's not generally throwing it out there. If you ever run into somebody who has a word from the Lord, and it kind of reads like your fortune cookie, it's like, you know, somewhere along the way, goodness is going to happen to you in your lifetime someday. Okay, not that I'm minimizing fortune cookies. Love Chinese food, all right? I'm good, all right? But the fact of the matter is God's looking at the people here and he looks very clearly and he says, midnight, and I'm coming at midnight. I'm not sending Moses, I'm not sending Aaron, I'm sending me, okay? I'm coming. He's specific in this moment. The Egyptians particularly, this would have gravitated or grabbed them a little bit on this thing. Midnight for us just simply means the changing of the day. For the Egyptians in this particular moment, it meant the deepest and the darkest part of the night. Okay, so I mean, it had a significance to them in their particular culture, and God's going to come at midnight this way. What's going to happen? He's very specific again. The death of the firstborn. Where? Everywhere and to everyone. Okay, very clear on this thing. And the result, there's going to be a great outcry. And man, I hope when you read that, I hope your heart, it moved your heart in some way on this deal. Because I think sometimes we can sit back and we kind of do the good guy, bad guy thing on this thing. And it's like the Egyptians deserve that. Bam, God gave it to them. Go get them on this thing. Man, I hope that when we hear outcry like there never has been before because of the mass amount of death on that thing, it moves us somewhere. Has to. Okay. That's the result, though, is this great guy. But as one commentator put it, here's what is behind what's going on here. Moses was writing this story not merely to help his fellow Israelites trust Yahweh as things happen to them, but to help them learn to trust that Yahweh is the one who makes things happen in the first place. Okay? Two different things here, right? As part of a great redemptive plan for the benefit of his people. Where is he going on this thing? Man, I think a lot of us live life in the fact that we see God ride into our stressful crisis moment to set things right for us. And we go, God, you moved and you acted, right? What we're learning here is that God was moving and acting before then, all right? We praise him for that. We thank him for that on that deal. We sit back and we go, God finally showed up. God's in heaven looking at us going, they finally noticed, right? Okay, he's at work in the future on this thing. the way he works and he moves. And I got to just be straight with you, to some degree, even in my own journey with Christ, it's really taken the death of my mom and my dad for me to get a better understanding of this. To see that God is so far out in front, that he's just so good, and he really uses and has plan in place for hard things. I mean, last Sunday we got in a car and we left Elkton, and honestly, in a lot of ways, it'd probably be the last time I ever go to Elkton again. And it's funny the things that hit you, but I remember the very first time I saw the water tower of Elkton, South Dakota. It was like a new, exciting, you know, like chapter in my life. We were moving, and we're going to have our own house, and we saw the water tower, and it was like, you know, just the coolest thing. I was seven, and I don't know why I remember that, but as we were driving away on Sunday, I could see the water tower getting smaller and smaller. And all I could think of was, God, you've been so good to me to let me live there. So many shaping things took place in that community. Thanks. Thank you for that. I mean, he's so far out. I mean, as that seven-year-old kid driving in, having no idea that, like, my mom and dad would break up, okay? No idea that God would save my family, right? No idea that he'd let me preach in a little tiny church in that town for the first time, just to kind of fan the flame to do this thing, right? Those kind of moments, right? To have a really bad mullet and wear 80s clothes, right? Okay, those kind of things. I mean, he let me do all those things in Elkton, right? And you're like, good, I'm glad it stayed there. I found some really sweet pictures, though. I mean, you guys, we can talk later. The point is, God does this throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the story of Joseph, where Joseph, for those of you who've been in church for any period of time, he says, you know, God, you know, where man meant this for evil, God meant it for good, used it for good. You got to understand something. It wasn't like God just kind of came in at the last minute. It was like I saved the day again, right? From the fact of Joseph visiting the well, to his brothers selling him to the Midianite traders. And by the way, you can even do a study on the Midianite trade route that's there. That thing was established like years and years and years prior. And the fact that he went to that well on that trade route that was going to that, you see what I'm saying? God is so far out in advance to being betrayed in Potiphar's house, to being forgotten by the jailer, right, to rising up in the ranks. All of these, God was, that was in place way before there was Joseph. God's at work in the future this way. He was doing work the whole time. God is doing work in your future right now, church. This is part of the story we can share. This is part of what we can give that we see God doing in our life. But not only is he at work in the future, God is also doing work with evil. And I want us to again camp for a bit on this. And I want to be real clear this morning. God is above and he's ahead of evil. Okay? I mean, there are moments in time where I think we sit back and go, God's sleeping on the job. Because you know what? There's a lot of injustice floating around the world today, right? God is above and he's over evil. He's above and he's over our enemies. Always has been, always will be on that, right? All evil that breaks out is under his rule and his reign. All of it. And we have to remember as we come and we think about evil in this moment, sometimes we can miss what Egypt was then and we compare it to what we see Egypt to be now. We see Egypt to be like sand, desert, and a pyramid or two, okay? Egypt then was more advanced, it was further along, it was far more powerful than anything else that was known in the world, and the guy driving the ship was Pharaoh, and God's coming on this thing, and he's coming directly to him, right? He's coming directly to the power source in this moment, and the hub on which all of this evil is kind of turning this way. He has systematically, up to this point, he has systematically mocked all their best gods. He's not wasting time with the minimum wage gods, the entry-level gods. He's going right for the best of the best, the Hall of Fame gods on this deal, the Hall of Fame idols, and he's defeating every single one of them. But notice on this, we sit back and go, well, that was for the Egyptians. Honestly, it wasn't just for the Egyptians. It was for the Israelites, too, for the Israelites to know just who their God was. Church, hear me. God moves at times to remind you just who he is, right? We got to see this happening. He moves and he works. We see him move and work in evil. We see him move and work in our enemies. And there are times where we sit back and it's like, yeah, they deserve that. And God is maybe looking at you going, no, I want to remind you just who I am. That I'm pretty big. And I'm at work. Folks, hear me on this. God is doing work. I mean, can you think about this with me for just a minute? Think about just all the churches in town today preaching the gospel. You're just in one spot. God's working in all of those churches in town today. And then the county. And then the state, right? And then if you draw like a line on a map, north and south, through Wyoming and Montana and into Canada and down through New Mexico, and yes, God even moves in New Mexico, right? Praise the Lord on that. All right, into Mexico. I mean, you follow that line, and God is at work in all of those spots right now. Is that unbelievable? Folks, let's not forget who we're talking about when we talk about our God. And so he is over, he's above evil on this deal, and he's at work this way. And when God moves, he's moving in a way, he's putting himself on display to get our attention in this particular moment. He could have used armies to drive his point home, but instead he metes out punishment for Egypt and for Pharaoh himself. He does it himself. Some may say, as we look at Exodus 11 and Exodus 12, that this kind of unfair punishment to come in and kill the, you know, that it's a little bit extreme that way. And simply, let me just say, as we look at this thing, as we walk through, the punishment here fits the crime based upon what we see going on in the early part of Exodus. Secondly, it isn't as if God didn't give Pharaoh warning. He let him know what would be coming. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God makes his intents known. Okay. This is not a surprise to Pharaoh in this moment. And the result, again, of this, the killing of the firstborn, is this great cry that's like never been heard before. Gosh, and I start thinking about losing my firstborn. The wailing that would come from one person, let alone a nation. It's unbelievable. What kind of cry are we talking about? What do the streets sound like? The homes. But we have to camp here for just a second and look at a side of truth and a side of God that we often overlook, and that's really his judgment, okay? His judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, says that just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Folks, there's a part of God, a side of God that does and executes judgment for the good, you know, for the good of people and for the glory of his name. For some of you sitting here going, Jeff, I didn't really come to hear about judgment and whatever else this morning, we got to understand something. God takes very seriously what he says about evil, what he says about sin. And in his holiness, there will be judgment that comes on that. And instead of, for maybe some of you who might be sitting here going, Jeff, you're maybe going to be a little rude today. You're going to be a little pointed. You're going to be a little stereotypical Baptist pastor on me this morning. Can I just tell you, let me just ask you a favor. How about instead of looking at it like that today, you'd look at it and go, I wonder why God would want me to hear this today. Of all the days I could have went to First Baptist, I came today. Now I would just ask you, that you consider that? That maybe instead of, like I had like some plan in my head, right, this week as I put this sermon together to get you, you know, with some fire and brimstone, that maybe God knew you had come and he wanted you to know that the door is open for you to come out from judgment and come under his plan of redemption for you. Maybe. Okay? So we come, and I want to tell you just how serious he is about this, and I want to take us to the back of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And let me just let the scripture speak this morning. I won't even add a ton of commentary, but Revelation 19. This is what he's talking about when he talks about evil, that ultimate end game of judgment. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Can I just tell you, that's Jesus. Okay, this is the guy we worship. So I want, man, when you think, I don't know what you're thinking about when we're singing together, right? But that's who we want to be thinking about, All right? This is our Savior. We're hooking our wagon to somebody that's beyond us. Does it make sense on this? He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Okay? I mean, I've heard it said before, right? Nobody shows up to a fight dressed in white unless you know you're going to win. Right? I mean, that's the only, I mean, well said is all I got to say. But it goes on. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. What kind of power are we talking about? And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay? This is Jesus. This is who we're talking about. Okay? We go on, though. Okay? In verse 20, and the beast. Now, this is the beast and the false prophet. This is kind of the conglomeration, the leadership of evil and just the darkness that this world can produce. But this beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Okay, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this huge, massive army. Okay, some of us, all we know about Armageddon is what we've seen in some kind of B movie somewhere. Okay, that's what we know. It's long, it's drawn out, it's scary, heads spin on people, and you know, it's kind of freaky. That honestly, the battle of Armageddon, so to speak, is Jesus coming in with his army, uttering a word, and game over. That's our Jesus. That's how much work it's going to take, all right? And he takes care of evil. Folks, what it tells us on this thing is we have to examine ourselves, examine where we stand on this thing. And that phrase that's thrown out there a lot, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. At this particular time, that is a true statement, okay? Now, he goes on, though, Revelation 20. And then he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them. They were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Folks, everyone this way, right? This way. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, we can focus in on that. It should grab you that way. But hear me on this. This is the good news of the gospel. If your name was not found in the book of life, that's what happens. Guess what? If your name is found in the book of life, there's deliverance. There's redemption. Do you see where we're going on this thing? Folks, there's hope. There's a message here on this thing. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What an amazing picture. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Do not ever be fooled, folks. The best part of heaven is God. Period. Doesn't matter mansion, location, job in heaven, none of that stuff that we joke or talk about. The best part of heaven is God. Because he's dwelling among men exactly the way it was supposed to be. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Here it is. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You've heard that before, right? That there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more, you know, any death. But notice who's wiping away the tears. God himself is doing that. How amazing is that? God himself is coming to his people in that moment. There's no more mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then he goes on. I mean, as if that's not enough. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. Write these words, for these words are faithful and true. Verses 6 through 8, and we'll wrap up here. He says, then he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. Think about that. He'll be my son. Folks, you can come in. It doesn't matter your rank. You're his son or his daughter. Unbelievable. right? But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Church, hear me today. God, like every day, through his work, or through his son's work on the cross, by his great love, according to his mercy, is looking at you and saying, there's a seat for you at the table. As a matter of fact, not only does Jesus provide the chair, it's his chair that he gives up so you can sit at the table. And he'll serve you while you're sitting at his seat. Because he's doing work with evil and with his enemies. He really is. Folks, when he says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's not joking. He's just not joking. And church, since you are his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. There's no need for us to be motivated, or navigate with fear, because the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He's also doing work. He's also doing work with his people. Not only work with his people, but for his people. God does not simply do things to you, okay? He doesn't simply do things to you, but he's always in lovingly doing things for you, okay? Shaping us and changing us. Think about Moses for just a minute, that shame, disgraced shepherd from the backside of the moon who's now held in high regard here. He's esteemed by the people. He's a man of his word, right? The people have gained favor to where they walk up and they're like, give me your gold, give me your jewelry. And people are like, sure, get out of here, man. Just get out on this deal, right? God even saves some of the Egyptian people. Genesis chapter 12, verse 38, 9 signs and wonders later lead to a life change. And some of these idol-worshipping Egyptians, a mixed multitude, also went up with them, meaning there were Egyptians in that mix that leave the country. God is at work. And let me just tell you, for all of us who sit back and think that there's one person or one group of people who may not be able to come to faith, let me tell you something, God's far bigger than that. The fact that a bunch of idol-worshipping pagan rebels like you and me are in this place worshiping the name of the Father, there's room for anybody at the table, okay? He wants to do work. He is doing work in the hearts of his people. He loves them so much that he even keeps the dogs' mouths closed as they're walking by and going past. God loves his people because he loves his people, church. Philippians chapter 1 is a great promise for each of us where he says that I'm confident, right? This very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Some of you are sitting here saying I'm second class Christ follower. I'm third. I'm not even a class of Christ follower. I'm here to tell you, if you're a Christ follower, the work that he started in you, he's going to complete and there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. We can rejoice in that today, can't we? Because I don't know about you, had a week where I've had a few things go down, where I'm kind of like, Dobish, you should be further down the path. You should know better. You should be better that way. You should be more mature. Have I had a week like that? Then you read this, and it's like he's looking at me going, Jeff, I got you, man. That work I started in you, I'm not letting you off the hook on this thing. There's consequence, there's impact, but let me tell you something, I'm changing you, making you something different. He's saying that to you this morning as well, because he does work with his people. All right. On top of that, then, he also is doing work with everyone's hearts, all hearts. God works this way. I have to touch on this. A few of you have asked, email, one-on-one. Dobish, when are you going to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Where are we going to go with that whole thing? The reality is, the last three or four messages, that could have been the message. Okay, I'm not trying to dodge the moment. I want to just say this about this. I'm going to put up on the screen a bunch of verses that talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There's 19 passages there. I'm not reading all of them today. You all said amen, okay, on that. But the fact of the matter is I want you to take those with you, and I want you to do your own study on this, and I want you to see this thing, because in that package of verses there, you got three passages there that talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart. There's six passages that just talk about this general hardening that takes place, but 10 of them talk about God himself hardening the heart of Pharaoh, okay? I want you to think about this with me for a minute. If we're born in sin, if we're born with that cold, dark, dead heart anyway, how hard can a heart get? I mean, how hard are we talking about? How crusty, stubborn, rebellious can our heart be? And I think it's probably a step further than whatever we have in our minds. Okay? But what are we to make of this? Where do we go with this thing, right? God was sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, just like he's sovereign over your heart, but not in the way that removed personal responsibility and culpability. Folks, just like with you, it does not remove, God's sovereignty does not remove personal responsibility and culpability. Pharaoh was held responsible for his actions and activities because they were his. They were his choice. Folks, just like you're responsible for your choice, right? Your decision on this deal, these behaviors, these actions this way. It was a divine hardening according to a rotten will. Okay? I think sometimes we sit back on this thing and we think that Pharaoh was sitting in his palace going, oh God, I just so want to let your people go, but you won't let me do that. Right? And that we think that God came down from heaven and pinned him down, took his hand, slapped him with it, and go, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting me? Right? We think that God moves like that way. Folks, God doesn't do that. Pharaoh sat down. God told him exactly the way this thing was going to play out. And Pharaoh's like, I'm not letting your people go. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing it. As a matter of fact, when he hardened himself and he said no, it got easier to say no again. It got easier to say no after that. Church, let me just be real clear with you on this thing. For each one of us on this deal, man, there are habits of grace that we can put in place in our life this way. And when we say yes to them, they become easier and easier to say yes to. The opposite is true. And it doesn't mean that if we start saying no to the things of God necessarily, that we can't repent, we can't come back. God opens that thing up through his Spirit to us on that. But understand something, that if the momentum is in that negative, hardening, rebellious kind of a way, let me tell you on that thing, you just don't pump the brakes on that thing and just automatically turn around because you start falling in love with the pattern and the rhythms of that particular behavior. Let me tell you, and this is what we want to celebrate. Man, I got to pray with a little gal, junior high gal. She just came back from a camp down in New Mexico. In the 9 o'clock, she came back. She said, Jeff, I gave my life to Christ this week. I just looked at her and I said, man, let me tell you, saying yes to the Lord just gets better and better. God's got big things for you. Man, let's be a people who say yes to the Lord, okay? So our hearts aren't hardened in that particular way. On this thing, right? Surely, as Moses is pointing this thing out using 19 verses or passages this way, that there's a point he's trying to make. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not about Pharaoh. Okay? It's not about Pharaoh. Man, we want to make it about us all the time, don't we? This is not about Pharaoh, but it's to show something about God, right? Chapter 9, verse 15. He's talking about this thing. He says, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from earth. Basically what he's saying to Pharaoh is, dude, you got to understand something. You haven't even seen anything yet. Man, if I want to bring an A game, you don't even understand what to do with an A game. But in my love, in my mercy, my patience on this thing. Verse 16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Moses is sharing this thing to proclaim the name of the Lord to all the earth. Transformation, change, renewing of a heart is not so much about the person. Okay, we sit back and go, man, I'm pretty amazing. God kind of came and he saved me, set me apart on this thing. I must have something really to offer. And God in heaven is saying, I saved you and I changed you to put on full display what I can do by the power of my redemptive hand. Does that make sense, church? Okay, that's where he's moving. That's what he's doing. Folks, our lives, I mean, he set us apart. He's pulled us out of Egypt so we would serve him. We serve him by declaring the excellencies of his great name. This, you want miraculous for just a minute? Ezekiel 36, verse 26 talks to us about this. God says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. miraculous all by itself. Please take that and let it penetrate today. Will you just let it blow your mind, maybe for the first time, what it means to have a new heart and a new spirit, all right? I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I'll give you a tender, responsive heart. I don't know if you need anything else to chew on or have like some devotional time on this week, but that will consume your time. What's the condition of your heart this morning? Where's your heart? What's going on that way, right? So what do we do? Where do we go with this when we start thinking about God doing work? When we start thinking about this idea of the culture that we live in, the pace at which it's changing, the way it comes at us, how do we navigate the moment? If it's post-Christian, I mean, as a matter of fact, I even heard Durango described as post-Christian. I got to catch up with what post-Christian is first. But I mean, you get what I'm saying. I mean, these things can hit us on these moments. What do we do with this? Let me remind you from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Folks, this is the most amazing thing. I mean, I hope for us as a church we never get tired of being reminded that the God of heaven said, I'm going to be your God and I want you to be my people. That I you're my special treasure. I hope that never gets dull with you, ever. That it moves you to think. I mean, you know your heart better than anybody, and God's saying to you today that I would want to be your God and I want you to be my people. You. Where we get in trouble. Can I encourage us for a moment? Where we get in trouble is when we start to think that we've grown too far in the faith, that Jesus was our solution. You ever been there? Where you think, man, when I was brand new in the faith, when I was young in the faith, when I was that punk rebel sinner that way, Jesus was my solution. But now that I'm older, now that I'm more mature, now that I've gone to school, or now that I've been to Bible study, or now that I've done, you know, now that I've done these, I've got to help him out, right? We get into that, don't we? Where I should be further down the path. Let me tell you something. Jesus is your solution today. He was, and he is, and he will always be the solution. Folks, hear me on this. He knows exactly what he's getting with you. He knows. Man, I got to pray with a gal this morning, and it happened again a couple times this week. One time I was on my deck this week, and another time in a coffee, where I'm talking to three driven type A folks. Some of you guys relate to this, right? You're driven, you make it happen, you get it done. The idea of making a B is like utter collapse of all that's known in the universe, right? You're that person, okay? Don't know really where to go. These people are looking at me going, I mean, one guy literally looked at me this week and he says, Jeff, I don't fail at anything. And he's watching his marriage fall apart. Okay? He goes, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to handle that. And I looked at him and I said, you can't handle that. Your shoulders aren't broad enough, man. Okay? Jesus wasn't just your solution for salvation. He's your solution today. Because here's the deal. For those of us who are driven to perform, driven for us to achieve, driven for us to make A's, you know who you are. When you make a C, you don't know what to do with that, right? It might as well be an F. But here's the amazing thing about the work of Jesus. When we show up as a dad, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a worker, as a neighbor, and we show up and we hand God our report card that says F, through Jesus Christ, he sees A. Folks, our pleading will always be the report card of Jesus Christ. That's all we have. Folks, even our righteousness is an F, and God knows that. So when we look, I mean, we talk about God doing work. God says in this verse we quote a lot around here, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become his righteousness. This is your truth today if you're in Christ. When you pray and you cry out to the Father, every prayer hits the ears of God in his will. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. It's good, right? Jesus right now is interceding on your behalf, right now, pleading for you. God sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks upon you today. You think he's doing work? You think you got a story to tell? This is who God is. This is what, but folks, that's, I mean, when people look at us and think it's ridiculous that we would take time out of a Sunday morning to come and sit in a building, right, and worship a God that we haven't seen and that doesn't have any relevance in the world around us today on this deal, we're pleading the fact that he's at work because he's changed us through Jesus. That's good, right? He's doing work. And so as we think and as we dwell, how do you see God working in your life? How do you see him doing work in your life? And what I'm going to ask is, I'm going to leave that screen up for a minute, and I want you to take a minute, I want you to dwell on that right where you're at. How do you see him doing work in your life? Whether it's from the future, it's with evil, it's how he's shaping and changing you, right? The way he's changing your heart that way. And I want us to take just a minute on that, and then Mark and the team are going to come up, and we're going to respond in song this morning. Okay? Because we have a God who does work. Father, have your way in our hearts now. Remind us, show us, prepare us, Father, to go out into the world to share the story that you're writing. And Father, help us to be a people that would say yes to you and say yes to the things that you love. As, through your Spirit now, as we dwell on this question, bring to mind those areas where you're doing work. So we can give you all the glory in that, and we can proclaim your name to the world. Well, thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.